Hi, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and I'm on a ship sailing the Aegean Sea, just like St. Paul did. Now, St. Paul had to sail a lot in this area, but I'd like to focus in on a particular voyage and where it led to. This is when St. Paul sailed from the city of Berea to the city of Piraeus and Athens. Athens in Greece. Piraeus is the port city of Athens, and he had to sail there first because Athens is inland. You can't sail a ship too far inland, I don't think. So St. Paul had to sail from Berea to Piraeus and then went to speak to the people of Athens. If you'd open up your book of Acts of the Apostles to chapter 17, we come upon a situation where St. Paul and St. Silas went at night to the city of Berea, which is about 50 miles outside of Thessaloniki. The reason they left Thessaloniki is because they had gotten beaten and stoned and just had all kind of trouble there. So he went to Berea, preached there, things were going fine, until some Jewish people from Thessaloniki came to Berea and they said they started trouble for St. Paul. Now, it says here that the number of people believed in Berea, but there started to be a riot among the people. This is in Acts 17, looking at verse 13, that there was a riot in the crowds of people in Berea. Once again, St. Paul is in trouble. So the brethren sent Paul away at once, and they took him down to the sea while Silas and Timothy stayed there in Berea. Apparently, Timothy and Silas didn't cause as much trouble, didn't give as much disputation to the crowds, so it's only Paul that they send on, and they send him by himself down to Athens, and he has to sail on a ship from Berea to Piraeus, the port city of Athens. And as a matter of fact, the ones who took St. Paul, according to verse 15 of Acts 17, and went to Athens with him, returned with a message to Silas and Timothy that they were to come as soon as possible. St. Luke, by the way, seems to be skipping over a few things. If you take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, you'll see that Timothy and Silas had more business to take care of by going back to Thessaloniki and helping to build up the community there. And eventually they did make their way down to be with St. Paul. But that's a whole other story. We're just going to focus on Paul coming to the city of Athens. Now, we see that in Acts 17, verse 16, it says that while Paul waited for them in Athens, he became filled with indignation when he saw how idolatrous the city was. Now, Athens is known to us as a city of great wisdom, many philosophers. It's the city of Plato, and his teacher was Socrates, of course, and Plato's student was Aristotle. Now, philosophy flourished there, and a variety of schools of philosophy flourished, which we're going to talk about a bit. And here we have St. Paul coming to the city of philosophy, but also, in addition to philosophy, it was a city of art, a city that loved sculpture, and it also loved its idols, because one of the main things that the Athenians made were various idols, beautiful idols. Unfortunately, today you have to go to England to see a lot of them. They took them over there. But they were magnificent statues of the gods and the goddesses of Greece in beautiful classical style that show the human form in such marvelous ways. However, it's precisely looking at that beautiful human form in these various statues of Zeus and his wife Hera and the variety of Athena herself, the patron goddess of Athens, and so many other gods and goddesses that were had statues all over the marketplace as well as in the various temples. All of those great statues of the Greek gods and goddesses are precisely a problem because they are in human form. They are in the shape of other human beings, and that's the problem with them. Instead of recognizing the fact that human beings are made in the image and likeness of God, they have made gods in the image and likeness of humans. That was the Athenian problem. And that is exactly what gets St. Paul so indignant and upset. Now, in verse 17 of Acts chapter 17, it says, St. Paul argued with the Jews and the God-fearing people in the synagogue. This is his normal pattern, correct? He always would go first to the synagogue and have disputations, arguing with them, is Jesus the Messiah or is he not? Does Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified, fulfill the prophecies or not? But then, in addition to going to the Jewish people at their synagogue where they would meet, he also went right next door, the area right next to the Jewish section of town, where there still were many houses of Jews, even until fairly recent times, is the marketplace, the agora, as they call it in Greek. And this marketplace is where he saw all these gods, and it was a place not only where you did business, but it was also a place where you would discuss philosophy and religion and politics and everything else. So St. Paul goes to the marketplace, the agora, and that's where he argues with them. And anybody who happened to be along, he would confront them and dispute with them. Now, some Epicurean and some Stoic philosophers confronted him. And some of them said, what exactly is this preacher of this phrase merchant trying to say? What is this guy who, you know, makes all these phrases trying to teach? So the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers started to take him on in debate. Now, the Stoics were a school of philosophers in Greece. They got their name from the Stoa, which means the porch that had a bunch of pillars in it, because that's where they would hang out to do philosophy. But the meaning of the philosophy had nothing to do with pillars as such. They would try to philosophize by having human beings conform to the logical and rational way life is made, that nature, as they saw it, is very rational. It was made by the logos, the word, and they had the sense that the logos, or logic and reason, permeated the whole of the world and universe. Therefore, the goal of the philosopher is to find out what is the natural purpose of everything that exists, and then live according to that natural purpose. Whereas the Epicureans were started by a philosopher named Epicurus. So they named themselves after him. And he taught that pleasure was the highest principle. Now you say, wait a minute, that sounds like a lot of fun. But you've got to keep in mind, Epicurus then began to ask, what is the highest pleasure? The alcoholic might say, well, it's drinking. But that's not the highest pleasure, because it also brings about the hangover. So you want to have a higher pleasure than the hangover, I hope. So you want to look for the highest pleasure and then conform yourself to that highest pleasure. That was their philosophy. So these two groups, the Stoics and the Epicureans, begin to argue with St. Paul. For we have heard, what we have heard from you seems very strange to us. We now wish to know what it means. So all of this is new. We don't understand it. Why don't you take a little more time and explain it to us? Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived in Athens had time for nothing else except telling and listening to the latest novelty. So this is sort of the perhaps talk show version of the people in this time. They didn't have some of the talk shows on television, but they would have talk discussions or talks where they would have people come and discuss what they're all about. So St. Paul is brought over to the Areopagus. They're going to hear what the newest fad is and see how interesting it is and how good philosophy it is. And that's what we're going to go to next. But please stay with us as we go to the Areopagus itself and show you where St. Paul gave this speech. God bless. Hi, here I am, Father Michipacqua, right at the base of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, as it is also called. And we see here in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verse 22, that St. Paul stood right in the midst of the Areopagus, and he spoke out to the people of Athens. Athenians, I find that you are rather given to religious observances and the worship of your gods. Paul had noticed how religious they were by the many temples and lots and lots and lots of statues that they had, most of which have been taken away now. Many of them are now in England, in fact. But there were lots of statues to the gods in the temple and in the marketplace especially. For I was walking around looking at your shrines, I came upon an altar on which was written, to an unknown god. Now, here in Athens, that has not yet been found. Probably never will be. It's been pretty well excavated already. But in many other of the marketplaces in the other Greek and Roman cities, such altars to the unknown gods were also found. So there probably was one just like it, as Paul describes. And the one whom you thus honor without realizing it is he of whom I am preaching to you. So St. Paul says, I happen to know the unknown God, and I'm going to tell you all about him. And what he says about God is, the God who made the world and all that is in it, and who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by human hands. As beautiful as they might be, even like in the air, the Acropolis of Athens, still, that God is too big for any one such temple. Nor can he be served by human hands, as if he needed anything. You can't give God anything that he needs, because it is he who gives life and breath and everything to all of mankind. So don't think you can give something to God, but rather realize that God gives you everything. He made out of one person, one man, Adam, every single nation, to live on the whole surface of the earth. Remember back in Genesis that the Lord had started off by making Adam and then Eve, and that he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That's the first commandment given to the human beings. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that's what St. Paul is making reference to. After having fixed times and boundaries for their dwellings. Also we see in the Bible how God set the age of the different people, how long they could live, etc. So that they should seek God, and that they might feel their way toward him and find him. That is the goal. You could seek God and find your way towards him and actually find him. Now, one of the things to realize about this Areopagus is that it was a very sacred spot for the Athenian Greeks. The god worshipped up there is Ares, or known in Latin as the god Mars, after whom we've named the planet Mars. He was the god of war, a wild god, and didn't have a temple built on top. There was nothing that could keep him bound. War is too wild to be kept bound in any one place or way. And so the temple area was empty. And it was an Athenian custom that if you had committed murder or some other crime, you could take refuge on top of this Areopagus Hill. You could run up the stairs and find refuge. And then there also started to be judges, because seems that people got away with murder quite literally. So they had to have judges up there to see if you deserved the sanctuary and refuge or not. But you can understand why he would say these things to the Greeks at this place of the Areopagus, because criminals, sinners, murderers would come here to seek and find their gods and find safety and find that they were not going to be killed. So that is perhaps part of the background of what he is saying to the Athenians. St. Paul continues, indeed, God is not far from us, for by him we live, move, and exist, as some of your poets have also expressed it. Now, here, St. Paul is making a quote from a Greek philosopher called Aratus. And Aratus, in this book, The Phenomena, which is in line 5, says something like this, for by him we live, move, and exist. And this is actually even seen in an earlier poet, Diogenes Laertius, and St. Paul is quoting this because he figures that the Greeks would realize he knew some philosophy. Remember, St. Paul is not from Israel. St. Paul is from Tarsus, in what we now call Syria or Turkey. It's right by the border. And There were many schools of philosophy in Tarsus, where St. Paul had been born and spent part of his early youth anyway. So, here he's able to quote Greek philosophers. And when he makes this quote, he does so to explain to them who the real God is. It is by the real God, the only God, the true God, that we live. Without God, we can't live. We move, and we exist. We have being. Without God, we don't have the very possibility of being. Matter of fact, I'll never forget a line from my sophomore year high school religion teacher, who is now Archbishop James Kelleher in Kansas City. And then Father Kelleher said to us in class, if God ceased to even think about you for a split second, you would cease to exist without even a puff of smoke. Bam, you would be gone. That is how serious it is for us to realize that we live and move and have our being in God. And so that's what St. Paul is trying to say to them. Since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to believe that the Godhead is the same as gold, silver, or stone shaped by human art and human thought. In other words, don't identify God with some idol that we can make, because then you are making God in your own image. Whereas the truth is, you and I, as human beings, are made in the image and likeness of God. After having born with these ignorant past ages, God now proclaims that all people everywhere must repent. And he has appointed a day when he will judge the world justly by a man whom he has ordained to do so, and whom he has accredited by raising him from the dead. So here we not only see that God created the world, but he will judge the world and will set the norms for the world, and that Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead, will be there to raise all of us up from the dead. And that is St. Paul's message to the people here at the Areopagus. But we'll have to see more of what they actually said in response to Paul, so please stay with us. Back here to the boat. We're on the boat again for this last segment of the story of St. Paul's work in Athens, because that's what he had to do, is get out of town. He seemed to be kind of frustrated. When we were at the Areopagus, we pointed out that St. Paul began to speak to them of how God is the very basis of all existence. No problem with that for the Greeks. They thought that was an interesting idea. But where they really had a problem is the idea of raising people up from the dead, the resurrection. They return to living in the flesh, in the body. That's where they had a real problem. And the Greeks saw the body as in a double way. On one hand, they admired the body for its great beauty. We see that in their art. Their art just was beyond anybody else's in the, certainly the Mediterranean world. They just knew how to work with the human form and to present it in a beautiful way, a magnificent way. Whereas the other side of their attitude toward the body was kind of negative. The body also gives a lot of limits. You can't be everywhere at once. You don't know everything. In the body, you have various passions, that is, things that you undergo or suffer. And by that, what we mean is there's a certain sense in which you just feel hunger. You feel the need to breathe. You have all sorts of other passions that just operate throughout your body, and you undergo them without your wanting to, without your willing it, without you necessarily being logical about it. Matter of fact, this was one of the problems for the Stoic philosophers, that the body's passions were beyond the control of the logic and the mind. And as a result, you know, they said, well, the body is beautiful in its way, but especially in statues. You know, in statues, it's sort of like various paintings and stuff. You get rid of all the, you know, the acne, you get rid of all the imperfections, and you give an idealized form of the body. Rarely do all of us get to the point of looking like these Greek gods. And so the body has a lot of its own weaknesses and limitations. And even when the body is very handsome or very beautiful, that's usually something reserved for the youth. That's something that belongs to the young person. As time goes on, you get arthritis, you get an extra chin, you get a third chin, you get a little much of a paunch over here, and it doesn't quite look the same as those statues of Apollo and Dionysus. So this is also part of life. You get a few wrinkles, it sags here, and it's just not the same. So the body has its limits. And they didn't like the idea of the resurrection of the dead. They said, look, you got the body forever? Why would you want that? What would be the good of that? And they were thinking in terms of coming back to the same body that gets sick, gets fat, gets old, gets wrinkled, that needs ironing. You know, that's what they're looking for. And so they just lose interest. So, St. Paul, you know, hears them mocking his doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, which to St. Paul is so precious. Remember, he is well aware, as they were not yet, because they didn't really understand what had happened to Jesus Christ at all, had they? St. Paul understood that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered tremendously so that the body could be resurrected. He died on a cross so that the body could be resurrected. He underwent torture and scourging and crowning with thorns and mockery and ridicule, horrendous, being nailed to the cross, so that the body could be raised from the dead. And they mocked it. Now, they just say, oh, we'll listen to you about this some other time, have another occasion, see you, and that's that. And so St. Paul left them. And he left, as a matter of fact, the whole of Athens. We don't hear about St. Paul starting a community of Christians in Athens. We just don't know much about what happened in Athens. What Acts of the Apostles does tell us about is that there was a few men that joined him and believed. They came to accept the idea of the resurrection of the dead and that God is one and that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Lord and the Redeemer of the whole world and that our sins are forgiven through Christ. They came to accept that basic gospel. And these people are named. One is Dionysius, who is called a member of the court of the Areopagus. So there was some sort of a court at the Areopagus. As a matter of fact, it was on top of the rock of the Areopagus, where they would have different judges offering trials. Dionysius is one of them. And also a woman called Damaris, and there were some others that we don't know. And beyond that, we're our information is, you know, pretty limited. Dionysius is later on used as the pseudo-author of later Christian theology. And you hear about somebody called Pseudo-Dionysius. It's not this Dionysius. They used his name, but, you know, it's not really this guy. And beyond that, we don't see much else about the Athenian community. What we do see is that St. Paul leaves Athens and he goes on to Corinth, where St. Paul is going to have a much more rich ministry and a vibrant ministry and a much longer ministry. So hopefully you'll hear more about that in coming episodes. God bless.